Good morning. We are on Joshua chapter 5 this morning. Just to kind of update where we are at, the Israelites have just finished crossing the Jordan. They have made a camp just on the west side of the Jordan and across from Jericho. God has returned the waters to the Jordan, and we're picking up what has happened immediately after Israel crosses over here. So that's kind of where we're at this morning. We'll go ahead and open in prayer, and then we'll jump right into the lesson. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord, and we thank you again for this time in your word this morning. As always, we pray that you would open our eyes to the truths of your word. Help us to not only know them in our heads, but to know them in our hearts and apply them in our lives, that we may live the way you want us to. Lord, may we be an encouragement to one another this morning, and may this lesson encourage us to please and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. So Joshua chapter 5. Again, Israel is now safely across the Jordan. The waters are back. So verse 1, we're going to see that we're going to look at what has happened to the people on the west side of the Jordan, the people that live in the land of Canaan. Verse 1 says, "So it was when all the kings of the Amorites were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until they crossed over, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel." So, number one, the Canaanites are dismayed. Remember, again, going back a few chapters to when we talked about Rahab, the Canaanites were already pretty much afraid and dismayed. So we know from when we talked about Rahab that she already told them that, you know, the people, their hearts have melted and they have no courage. And last week I remember saying in the lesson, you know, if the people on the other side of the Jordan see Israelites suddenly getting across an unpassable river and they're suddenly on the other side, they're probably going to be dismayed by that. Well, verse 1 here tells us that, yes, they were. So the news of what God had done was heard by all the kings. Now, it lists two sets of kings. These aren't two kings, but two groups. One they call the Amorites, and one they call the Canaanites. So what's the difference between the two? The answer is geographic location. The Amorites were the mountain kings, the ones that were on the east side of Israel, nearer to the Jordan. They were up in the mountains. The Canaanites, in this passage shows us, were the ones by the sea. And so they were the ones who dwelt by the sea. Probably their main industry was trade and fishing and stuff like that. One commentary said that the Amorites were like the more warlike kings. They were the ones that had to fight more and control their territory a little better, where the Canaanites were more of the merchants. So maybe the Canaanites were looking to the Amorites for protection. The Canaanite kings didn't worry about people coming from the east because the Amorites were there to take care of them. But now this nation is coming across, that's helped miraculously across the river. The Amorites are afraid, and therefore the Canaanites are also afraid too. So the news of what God has done was heard by all the kings. Notice that the message was accurate. And the reason I say that is that they heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan. They knew who had done this. Despite the fact that they weren't really believers in Jehovah, they weren't believers in Yahweh, they knew who it was to attribute this miracle to. And so the message was accurate. And they became dismayed. It says that their hearts melted and that there was no spirit within them. So they did not want to fight. They were scared to death, you might say. And the last phrase that we get in this passage is that it's because of the children of Israel. To me, it's, yes, because of the children of Israel, but it's because the children of Israel made it safely across. And that something miraculous happened, and someone who was able to do miraculous things helped them across the Jordan, and now they were in place. So it was because of the children of Israel, but it was more than that. It was more of the whole circumstances of how the children of Israel got there. And the Canaanites are dismayed at this point. We're going to see that this is a good thing, that their hearts melted and that there was no spirit in them in just a second here. So pretty straightforward. And that last week, like I said, I added on to the lesson. I said the kings are probably dismayed. I didn't really look ahead very far because the next verse tells me, yes, they were. So a pretty logical response from these kings across the Jordan. So the Canaanites are dismayed, number one. Verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. So Joshua circumcises the people. God commands Joshua to circumcise all the sons of Israel. And we're going to talk about a little bit about why in a second. What do you know about circumcision? I know a little bit. I had five boys, and one of the hospital procedures that a lot of Americans at least do is to circumcise their boys after they're born. So I found out all about that with all my boys. I know just from different passages in the Bible that it's a painful procedure. Remember the sons of Jacob, when this nation had basically taken their sister and raped her, and then the guy wanted to marry her. The sons of Jacob said, you need to circumcise yourself because we won't marry any uncircumcised people. And then it talks about after the third day when they were in their pain, they went in and just slaughtered the people because they couldn't resist them. So it's something that takes some time to recover here. You look back at the response of these kings across the way, they're dismayed, there's no spirit in them. They have no desire to go up against Israel. They're making no advances towards defending themselves. They're just like done. They're throwing up their hands to surrender. This is a good time to do this because the men of Israel aren't going to be able to fight for a while. So, God kind of timed this very well here that, the men would be in pain and not be able to really defend themselves at the same time that the people of the land were scared to fight Israel. So there's going to be no fighting. They're protected because there's no spirit in the people. So God planned this perfectly. So God commands Joshua to circumcise all the sons of Israel. Joshua obeyed God. And I said that looking at point one, God provided perfect timing for the men to be circumcised here. So God gives a command and Joshua follows it. Let's move on because the why brings out more of this point here. Verse 4. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. So why did he do this? All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out have been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, to all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So number three, we see the reason why Joshua circumcised the men. And I broke this down in two parts. I think it's pretty easy to see in there. First of all, the men who came out of Egypt were dead. Everybody who was 20 years and up when they left Egypt are now dead at this point, right? And so the Israelites practiced circumcision in Egypt. Now, why would they do that? Well, it's simple, because God told Abraham that he was to do it and his descendants were to do that. And we see that in Genesis 17, verses 10 through 14. God says, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or is bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is brought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So this is in Genesis. God commanded Abraham that you were to do this and your descendants were to do this. Because of this, the Israelites have been doing this all along while they were in Egypt. When were they supposed to be circumcised?
8 days.
When they were 8 days old, right? And we see this even in the story in Jesus, that Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem for this very purpose when he was 8 days old. And that's when he met Simon and Anna in the temple there. So we see that they practiced this. Now, so the men who came out of Egypt were dead, and they practiced circumcision in Egypt as they were commanded by God. Letter B says, those who were born in the wilderness were not circumcised. Now, why is this? What did you say, Lisa? We don't know. We don't know why they didn't do this while they were in the wilderness. They're still Israelites. Their parents obviously knew that this was a practice that they had been practicing for years and years and years and years and years. But they didn't practice it while they were in the wilderness. Now, again, who's dead of the people at this point that came out of in the Exodus? Okay, everybody who at the time of leaving Egypt was 20 plus years old, right? Except, and so they're still alive. Now, so you have the 20 plus people. They're all come down here and they're all dead. Joshua and Caleb are in this category. They're alive. This is in Joshua 5, right? Okay, so in Egypt you have people that are 0 through, I'm going to say 19, even though it's really through 20, but you get what I'm saying, right? So, where are they?
Alive.
Yeah, they're alive. So this is a 40-year period here. So they would be 40 to 59, and they're alive. And they're also what?
Not sure. They
worshiped. Yeah. So. So they're 40 to 59. They're circumcised. So the old guys, the 40 to 59s, and the two really old guys, are circumcised here. Then you got this group that they were born during this time, right? And this is 40 years. So these are people that are 0 to 40, right? And so these are the people that are uncircumcised. So it's the younger guys.
They're warriors.
They're warriors. Yeah, their warriors fit into this category, the 20 through 40. So all the people that are fighting. But it's not the whole group of men. It's just a majority of them. So why weren't they circumcised in the wilderness? One commentator said that it's because this generation that died off, they kind of turned their backs on God and didn't really believe, and so they didn't keep practicing it. I have a hard time believing that, because even in the time of Jesus, when the Pharisees were totally not for God and really not for doing what was right, they still followed the traditions, and this would have been a tradition. It could be that maybe they were moving around so much they just didn't have time to stop and take care of some of this stuff. One commentator said that God didn't really command them to keep doing it in the wilderness, and now he's commanding them again, so they were waiting for God to command this to start happening again. I don't know what the deal is, why they didn't practice it. But God made a covenant with Abraham, and this group of people here, this 20 through 40 here, they weren't part of the covenant. And according to what we read in Genesis, what does that mean about them? What are they supposed to do with that people? You read the end of the verse there, it says, that person shall be cut off from his people. So they're not really supposed to be even part of the nation if they're not circumcised. God says they're supposed to be cut off from their people. So at this point, God's commanding, you circumcise these men, but Joshua is obeying something that should have been done all a long time ago. Joshua is at the point where he's saying, we need to do this because this is part of the covenant that we have with God. And we need to keep this covenant. So Joshua is obeying what God wanted probably them to do all along here. So we don't know why they weren't circumcised, but we know that they're not obeying what God said. And we're reminded why all these men, these 20 plus people here, while they're all dead, God reiterates again, they didn't obey God. Remember, the big thing with them was God said, go in and take the land. They said, no, we can't do it. The people are too big. The cities are too strong. We want to go back to Egypt. And we're afraid for our kids. And God said, fine, I'll kill you off and I'll give your kids the land since you're so concerned about your kids. So they didn't obey God, and therefore God promised that they would not enter the land. And these people are all dead here. So that's where we're at. So the reason Joshua circumcises the men, they weren't circumcised, and they needed to be in order to obey God. Any thoughts or questions on that? It's a reminder of us of obedience. You know, again, this is not something that's unknown to them. All their parents who were here, they were all circumcised. They knew about it. They probably knew why, at least they had the head knowledge of why they're doing this. But they didn't practice it. Now Joshua is fixing that. Okay, verse 7. Then Joshua circumcised their sons whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was that when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp until they were healed. So this is the men recovered. They basically just needed time to recover. Joshua circumcises the men, and the people stayed in the camp until they were healed. So it's a process here. Again, God's protecting them because the people of the land are scared to death to attack Israel, so they're not going to do anything. So there's time for Israel to do this and make things right with God without having to worry about the other nations coming and taking advantage of that. So the men recover. And again, it's not a quick recovery from what I understand. I've never seen an adult man circumcised and see how long it takes him to recover. I only know about children, but from what I understand, it's a very painful, drawn-out process that takes a while for you to recover from that. So the men recover, number four. Pretty easy, right? Okay. Other side, number five here, verse 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day." So number five, have God rolls away Israel's reproach. So God here explains that he has rolled back the reproach from Israel. This day, so I'm thinking it's the day of or the day after the men were circumcised that God says, "I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt." The word rolled away, this is a word that's used mainly of stones, about rolling stones someplace. So it's a very, it's a word that's full of imagery here for Israel. When they would hear the word, they would think of somebody rolling a stone out of the way. And God's saying, "I've rolled away your reproach," just like a stone has been rolled out of your way. The reproach here, I think, is talking about being uncircumcised. That was the reproach. And if you go, the reproach of Egypt, you know, they were like the Egyptians. They were uncircumcised just like the Egyptians were. And God said, "I rolled away your reproach. You're now part of my covenant again. You're now, you've done what you're supposed to do. You're now identified with that covenant that I made to Abraham, that I would give you land, I'd give you a blessing, and I'd give you an innumerable amount of descendants." And they are now participating back in that. They're now right with God in that. So I think that's what the reproach here is talking about. The reproach of Israel is that Israel's uncircumcised. They're not a part of the covenant. They're not part of God's plan, but now you are because you've taken care of this. And that's why God says that he's rolled away the reproach of Egypt. And then they went and named the place Gilgal. Gilgal has kind of two meanings. One could be a circle of stones. Remember, they camped in Gilgal where they set up that monument, the 12 stones they piled up. And here it's talking about a circle of stones, so it might be kind of a round pile of stones, I don't know. Or it can mean rolled away. So the name of the place responds to both the monument, the memorial that they set up there for God, and also that God rolled away their reproach there. So God rolls away the reproach. Again, like I said, I believe this has to do with them being obedient to the covenant that God gave them. Any thoughts or questions?
Stonehenge.
I don't think their stones were that big, but okay. The verse 10. Has anybody been to Stonehenge? I haven't either. I would like to go to the British Isles, Ireland, and Great Britain someday. I think that would be fun. Plus, I speak the language mostly, so I don't feel like I'm totally lost out there.
Not like they do.
No, but one of the jobs we're doing for Verizon, and their main corporate headquarters is in Ireland. And so I was on a conference call once, and there were a couple guys that had a nice, thick Irish accent. And it took a little bit to understand kind of what they were saying, but for the most part, you can understand. It's a little bit easier than going to some place like the Czech Republic or something and going, "I have no idea what anybody's saying or what any of the signs say." At least I can figure most of that out. So anyway, that's beside the point. Somebody shouldn't have brought up Stonehenge. That's just not fair. Okay, number 10, or verse 10. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month. Remember, we talked about this last time. They crossed over the Jordan on the 10th day, and then the 14th day of the month is the Passover. And I'll talk about that in just a second, I think. At twilight on the plains of Jericho, and they ate the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread, parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel were no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. So two blanks here. Israel celebrates the Passover and eats of the land. So Israel does keep the Passover again. It's on the 14th day of the month. What this tells me is what was the day that they went out of Egypt? That they officially left Egypt?
Passover.
It's officially the day after the Passover, right? They had the Passover in the land, then they got up and they went out, and they were supposed to have their rods and their sandals with them because they were going to leave right away in haste. So this tells me that this is exactly 40 years after they left Egypt was basically the celebration here. Exactly 40 years. So God said, you're going to wander for 40 years. They cross over, and now officially this is the 40th year anniversary of when they left Egypt, that they're celebrating here in the land, just as God promised. So it was on the 14th day of the first month. They celebrated at twilight. Remember, the Hebrew days are a little bit different. They start at the evening. It's a more biblical way of understanding the day because God made the heavens and the earth, and he said, let there be light. And so the Bible says there was evening and there was morning the first day, evening and morning. So the Hebrews start the day at the evening, and then it goes to the morning, and then the next evening is the next day. So at twilight, they're starting right at the beginning of the day for them. We would think of twilight as the end of the day, but you got to think like a Hebrew here. And they did it on the plains of Jericho. So they're in Canaan now. They're celebrating in the land. Pretty neat thing that God's doing here. And then Israel begins to eat from the land. The very next day after the Passover, it says that they started eating unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day from the land. And God said, you're going to go to a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that's going to provide for your needs. And the land already begins to provide for their needs. So they must have, Jericho may have had some fields there, and they got in the fields and said, here's grain in the land. Since God's given us the land, it's our grain. We'll eat of it. And they were able to eat of it. And that same day that they started eating of the land, the other thing happened, and that was the manna stopped. They don't need the manna anymore. God's provided both ways. When they were in the wilderness, God provided manna each and every day, 6 days a week, right? And that was how they were fed. When they get to the land, God's provided a land that provides for them. So they don't need the manna anymore, but God is still providing. It's not a change in God providing, it's a change in his method of providing. So God's gave them a land where they can get their food now from their land. They don't need the manna. The manna ceased. So that's interesting. I wonder if they're glad the manna ceased or if they're kind of sad about it. I know at one point they were sick of the manna. But from the description of the manna, it sounded like it was kind of sweet and it had a pretty good taste to it. So I don't know. There's some foods I don't think I ever get sick of. And Those little gummy worms on top of the muffins this morning, I could eat those. Anyway, so the land's now providing for Israel, and God's using the land to meet their needs. So Israel celebrates the Passover and then eats from the land, a significant event for them that shows them that they're finally where God wants them to be. So then, next passage, it seems to take place maybe a little bit after this. Verse 13 says they came to pass. We don't know what time frame this is, but probably a little bit after the Passover, and then after the Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So I'm thinking it's probably after this feast. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? So I think this is after the 7 days of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Why would Joshua be going by Jericho?
Scout out the land.
Yeah, he's probably scouting out the land. He's the guy who's in charge of the whole nation of Israel and in charge of the military might of Israel. As a commander, he wants to see what they're up against. So I'm thinking Joshua's gone out to look around and see how do we get to Jericho? What's the best approach? You know, what kind of defenses do they have? God hasn't told the battle plan to Joshua yet. We know that God has a very miraculous battle plan for this battle. But Joshua doesn't know that yet. So he's just going out and trying to figure out what's going on. What's our next step? I don't know if Joshua is alone or not. Nowadays, in our army and stuff, I don't think a general would just go out to the battlefield by himself and kind of look around. If he was going to go out, he would be well protected by...
Entourage.
Yeah. Yeah, they wouldn't be alone. So it doesn't say Joshua was with anybody, but it seems logical that maybe some men went with him. I don't know. But maybe he went alone. Maybe he's like, I'm going to do some spy duty myself. So number seven here, Joshua confronts a man. And you might want to think of man here in quotation marks. But as far as Joshua knows, he goes out, he's scouting, and he sees this guy standing there. So he's confronted by the man. The man stood opposite Joshua. The idea is facing or against. They're facing each other. And the man has a sword, right? Okay, so a man with a sword is what?
Danger.
He's a danger. He's a warrior. He's a fighter. He's someone who looks like he's there to guard or to fight or to do something in a military sense.
Well, where is he?
And he's near Jericho here. So, is he a guy from Jericho? Who is this guy? So, and interesting here, you know, Joshua doesn't recognize who he is. In a second, he will recognize who he is. But Joshua doesn't just go and charge the guy. He doesn't draw his sword and say, okay, let's fight to the death. He asks a very important question. I think it's a good question for him to ask. He's just getting more information here. Are you for us, or are you for our adversaries? Are you on our side, or are you on their side? Whose side are you on? Joshua's going to decide, how am I going to deal with this guy? God's given us the land. If he's for us, I don't want to hurt him. If he's against us, I gotta kill him here so he doesn't warn everybody else that we're coming. So he has to make a decision. He asks the question, whose side are you on? Are you for us or are you against us? Verse 14, the answer. So he, the man, says, no. So are you for us or are you against us? No. That's an interesting answer, right? Okay, let's read on. No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandals off your foot, for the place where we stand is holy. And Joshua did so. So the man, I put the man, again, you can think of it in quotes, the man answers Joshua. So first of all, he identifies himself. Who does he say he is? Yeah, I'm not for you, I'm not against you. I'm commander of the army of the Lord. Where is the army of the Lord? Okay. There's kind of two thoughts to this. Israel, in a sense, because they're God's people, their army would be the army of the Lord, right? That's what we think in human sense. Well, Joshua may be saying, I'm commander of the army of the Lord. You know, God put me in charge. So the one is Israel. And Pastor Jim said, though,
heaven, God, Lord of hosts, angels.
Yeah. Okay. And I think both is true. I think that I go with Jim's answer here. Commander of the army of the Lord. The word army is tzva. It means army, war, warfare. It also means the word host, you probably heard, right? So he's saying, I'm commander of the hosts of the Lord. Now, there's a title, there's a name for God that appears in the Old Testament. It appears, I think I wrote it down, 279 times in the Old Testament. More than any other title for God. And this title is the Lord of hosts. It could be armies. But it's translated mostly Lord of hosts or the Lord God of hosts. You'll see it in the Old Testament. Adonai Tzvaot. It's used of God 279 times in the Old Testament. So the commander of the armies of the Lord, to me, that's... So he's saying the very same thing, that I'm the Lord of hosts. I'm the Lord of the armies. I'm the Lord...
That's Hebrew. I didn't know this was... Sound like a ridiculous question, maybe, but the commander of the Lord's army, does the I'm going to use the word syntax or the structure of the sentence lend itself to that, the way that it modifies it, like the Lord's army rather than the Lord of hosts?
It's of the Lord would be it would be one word. So
it could be translated either way.
Yeah, it could be the Lord's army or the army of the Lord. Yeah, it's there's no separate way of doing it. They don't have apostrophe S's in Hebrew. It's just you could translate it both ways fairly, if that's what you're asking.
So I'm just wondering how the translators translated it, why they weren't
doctors. This is the question that Kevin wonders himself, why they chose the order of words that they have and not be consistent throughout the whole passage.
It's probably more literally of the Lord, but like I said, they don't have a apostrophe S for anything in Hebrew. So if you were saying the Lord's army, it would be written exactly the same. And they're probably trying to keep up the word order on it because it's probably army, ha yod heh vav heh, ha Yahweh. So it would be in the right that order. But here the guy is saying, "I'm commander of the army of the Lord, commander of the hosts of the Lord." To me, it makes it just about equal here with being the Lord of hosts. And the idea here is that in the Old Testament, we have certain times where we have what we call theophanies. And the word theophanies is basically, theo is, of course, God, theos. And the phanies is to take on a form to... the idea is this is God appearing in a form. So we see this a number of times. Remember when Abraham was in his tent and these three men came up and they came to Abraham and said, "We want to dine with you." And so they sat down and ate, and the guy says, "This time next year you're going to have a son." And remember that Sarah was in her tent and she kind of laughed to herself and said, "That's not going to happen. I'm 89 years old. I'm way past childbirthing age." And the guy turns around and says, "Why is your wife laughing?" And she's like, "I wasn't laughing." How did the guy know she was laughing? Well, this is probably a theophany. This is God appearing to them. And there's a number of times where God appears as some other form, as a form of a man, as the angel of the Lord. So we have theophanies. We also have... I already see that I got theologians in here because they knew my word already. So Christ there. It's Christ appearing. And most theologians think that most of the theophanies are Christophanies. And there's a number of theological reasons which are very complicated. But the essence of it is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is the one that came and became flesh. And so it seems logical that the second person of the Trinity would be the one that would come beforehand and appear to different people. So that's kind of the argument. Here, this is one of those instances where I will argue that this is a Christophany. This is the Son of God appearing to Joshua. Now, a number of reasons was that. What's Joshua's response to this guy?
To worship him.
He worshiped him.
He didn't say, "Don't worship him."
Now, what happened when certain people in the Bible saw an angel and started worshiping the angels? What did the angels do? "Get up, don't worship me." I remember John did this in Revelation. He fell before the angel, started worshiping. The angel said, don't do that. I'm just a servant of God. I'm just like you." This guy does not say that. This guy doesn't say, "Well, wait a second, you need to stop." This guy accepts the worship, so we know that's God for sure. Again, I believe that this is a Christophany. This is the second person of the Trinity appearing to Joshua here. So Joshua responds by worshiping, and then he asks a very important question. What's the question?
What does God say?
Yeah, what does the Lord say? Basically saying, "What do you command me to do?" Who's the top honcho guy right now on earth in Israel?
Joshua.
What is Joshua doing? He's submitting to someone else here. So Joshua very quickly understands who he's talking to, right? I don't know if it's something in the voice when he got the answer. It's something in the title, but Joshua knew immediately that this is not an ordinary guy. Remember, he used to say to this guy, "Are you for us or against us? Are you here to fight with us or against us?" And the God here says, "No, as commander of the armies of the Lord, I'm here." And at that point, Joshua goes, "Okay, I know who this is." It didn't take him very long. So he figured that out pretty quick. So Joshua asks, "What do you command?" What's the answer back?
"Take off your sandals."
"Take off your sandals." The man answers, "To take off your sandals." And the reason why is this place, the ground you stand is holy. Where have we seen this before? A little hint. I got it in the passage here. Remember, Moses saw the burning bush. And he goes, oh, that's interesting. There's a bush that's burning and it's not burning up. It's just, it's on fire, but it's still not consumed. I'm going to go see what this is. Then the voice came out of the bush, said Moses, and it said, he said, do not draw near this place. Take off your sandals, off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. So Moses had this experience too, where he met God. And this is what I would consider theophany, because it seems that when the Son of God appears, he appears in the form of a human type person, a man. This is just God appearing in a bush. So that's probably, if you want to say what's the difference between the two, that's probably where I would say the difference is. And again, I'm not a super strong theologian that can make all the arguments why necessarily. So Joshua would probably know the story from Moses, I would assume. He spent a lot of time with Moses. He probably knows all about the story of the burning bush. Plus, we do have the Old Testament, the first five books of the Old Testament, the law written, and Joshua would be one of those people that probably have access to it. And so he knows Exodus 3:5, take your sandals off, for the place you stand is holy. And now he's getting the same answer from the commander of the army of the Lord, take your sandals off, this place is holy. Connection made, okay, yep, I was right, this is God. This is God who's appeared before me. So what happens to this man after this, the commander of the armies of the Lord? What happens to the commander of the army of the Lord after this?
Which commander?
The one that appeared here.
He doesn't
show up in the story again.
No.
It's interesting.
Joshua follows his command.
Yeah. But we don't know if then Joshua was told, like, let me tell you about what you're going to do. Maybe that's what happened. We don't know if Joshua takes off his sandals, continues to worship, and the commander of the army Lord disappears. It doesn't tell us what happened. You go to chapter 6, and it goes on to the next story. So, it's interesting to me, because I want to know why. I want to know, what's the deal? Why is he here? What is he telling Joshua? And we don't have that. And, sometimes we come to the Bible and we see things and we go, why? And it's not important we know why.
The next chapter tells you what's going to happen. And we do know this. Joshua follows the command.
Mm-hmm.
And I think when you're going to go into battle and you have the possibility of losing life, possibly, you're thinking, okay, Lord said you'd be with me. Where are you?
Yeah. And that's something one of the commentators brought up too, is that for Joshua, leading this army into their first battle, the unknown, what's going to happen? To know that God is there, to have seen God and say, God even said, I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. It's not your responsibility, Joshua, it's my responsibility. You follow me and lead the people in following me and things are going to be okay. And that may have been the point of what this was about right here. So an interesting part of the story, again, it in some ways it seems like it kind of tacked on here, but it reminds us that God is watching over his people. He's in control and he's leading them here. And it's a good encouragement, I think, for Joshua. It's probably an encouragement because Joshua obviously told the people what happened. Hey, guess what? It's just men on the way. We got to write this down because this is a big event.
One of the things that we need to realize later on, I forget one of the prophets or one, but the point was the battle is the Lord's,
mm-hmm.
And this is a thing that we need to take into consideration. Anything that we face, it's the Lord's battle. It's not ours.
Remember, David. Probably a 13-year-old or so teenager going up against Goliath, and none of the men of the army of Israel wanted to fight this giant, this 9-foot-tall giant. And David said, he's an uncircumcised Philistine. I fought the bear, I fought the lion, and God delivered them into my hands. He's just like one of them. It's not me that's fighting, it's God. And that he gave all the glory to God and went and won that battle. All along, you see this over and over, when people are trusting God, when they're following him, the Lord shows that this is my battle. You just obey, you just follow. And that's a good message for us, I think. Any other thoughts?
It's interesting, in 1967 war, I believe it was that the armies God fought for Israel. It says that the army took off their shoes and ran, jumped out of their tanks or their weapons, took off their shoes and ran. And someone said that the shoes were on fire.
Hmm. Interesting.
Yeah. They're on holy ground.
Wow. That's neat. I'll have to look that up. I haven't heard that story, but that's very interesting. Yeah, God has a plan for his people. I mean, we know, especially in this passage here, God's promise on the land already. He's told them, and we talked about this even this year yet, that God has told the people in the present tense, I'm giving you the land. You know, it's not future tense. It's not, I'm going to give you the land. I am giving you the land. All they have to do is trust. All they have to do is trust God and follow him, and he's going to keep his promise. The takeaways this morning, I wanted to go back to the circumcision part because I thought this was one of the harder things. But I think what the circumcision shows is that as the people are entering the land, God wants an obedient people following him. And it reminded me, and my first point here is that obedience to God is required for those who follow God. And I think in the Christian realm as a whole, and not so much here because I think we've been taught better than that, but in the Christian realm as a whole, salvation becomes kind of a fire insurance. You know, I'm saved to keep me out of hell. I'm saved so I can have eternal life. And it doesn't become something beyond that. And God's intention when we're saved is not that we're just saved for the sake of being saved. We're saved to be his people. We're saved to do his will. We're saved to be a group of obedient believers. And I've thought this time in my life and different times past, I'm saved, so it really doesn't matter what I do, because God's going to forgive it anyway. It's not a big deal. I can confess my sins, and he's faithful just to forgive me my sins, so I don't have to worry about it. But that's not what God's desire is for us. God wants us to be obedient children. I gave one passage. There's more than one passage, obviously, in the New Testament, but I gave you one out of 1 Peter here. 1 Peter, who is Peter talking to, by the way? This is the same in most of the epistles. He's talking to believers, right? Yeah. He says, therefore, you believers, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, as obedient children, these are already believers. It's not that they have to get saved in order to be obedient. They're already saved. Peter's telling them you need to be as obedient children. And he says, not conforming yourself to the former lust as in your ignorance. In other words, don't do the things you used to do before you were saved. Stop doing those things. Don't conform to the things, those sinful things that you used to do. And then verse 15 says, but as he who has called you is holy, God's holiness, he's set apart from sin. He's set apart unto righteousness. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in what? All your conduct and everything you do, if I can paraphrase. Every single decision you make, every single thought you think, every single attitude you have, you be holy. You do the right thing before God. That's what God's desire is for us as believers. And verse 16 reminds us, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And that's out of the Old Testament. That's out of Deuteronomy. Be holy, for I am holy. So God's desire for his people is always that, not that they're just a saved people, but that they're a saved and now obedient people. They're saved people who are following what he wants them to do. So obedience to God is required for those who follow God. And like I said, this is one passage. If you don't believe me, just start reading through the epistles and you'll see it over and over and over again. Romans 6, you're not supposed to be a slave to sin anymore, but make yourself a slave to righteousness. So you can go through the whole New Testament and see that. That's number one. Number two, and this I kind of came with a last minute, so I hope this makes sense. It's never too late to obey. I'm not saying don't wait to obey. That's not what I'm coming up with here. But it's never too late to obey. If you're not obeying now, I don't care how old you are, Now's the time to start doing it. Now's the time to start obeying. Now's the time to change that. The people who were circumcised, some of these people, remember my little silly chart here, some of them were 40 years old and haven't been circumcised yet. But God commanded, you obey me, do this. He commanded Moses, or commanded Abraham to have that you and your descendants will all be circumcised. These guys haven't done it yet, but God said, do it, and they obeyed. They could have said, well, you know, it's past the 8 days of my age. And I missed the boat. I'm not good for that anymore. And sometimes we get into this habit, like, oh, it's too late for me to start doing what's right. I've already messed up so much of my life. I had a friend in college. He was my roommate for a while, and we met in high school. The story we meet, I was at lunch at school, and I was reading my Bible because I didn't do well in the morning. I still don't really do well in the morning, but I made myself read my Bible in the morning. But at that time, I was such a teenager and just didn't want to get up in the mornings type stuff. So at lunch, I had time, so I had my Bible on, and I was reading. And he comes out to me, and what's the name of it? Basically, he had a disease when he was born. His legs were turned in like this. What's that?
Pigeon.
Yeah. There's a technical name for it. I can't remember what it was. So he wore leg braces, and he had really skinny legs. But I think because of that, he did a lot of weightlifting. So he was, like, big, and his chest was huge. He had big arms. Kind of a scary guy, because they're like, if this guy punches me, it's going to hurt bad.
Yeah.
So I'm reading my Bible, and he goes, hey, is that a Bible you're reading? And I'm like, yeah, don't hit me. I didn't say that, but I was like, yeah. He said, oh, that's so cool. And then we started talking, and I invited him to my youth group, and he started coming to our church and stuff, and just really, and he, a couple years earlier, was just sitting at home, and his parents had an old Bible on the shelf, and he just started reading one day. And through that, he came to know who Jesus Christ was, and you know, and I don't think this is a normal experience. I think most people, you need somebody to come and tell you what the gospel is, but he tells you the word of God is really what's doing it, because he just read it and was saved. So we got to be good friends in high school and in college. We went to college together, became roommates, and hung out. And after I had graduated, he ended up not finishing college, and he started to walk away from God. And I would try to encourage him, so every once in a while we'd go out to lunch together, and I'd say, Al, you need to get your life right with God again. You need to turn away from what you're doing and get things right with God and start living with him, or living for him. And he would say, yeah, I know I have to do that, but I really need to straighten some things out of my life first. And I said, no, you don't have to straighten things out of your life first. You've confess your sin, get right with God, and let God straighten it out. And he just never got that. It's always like, there's too much going on. I can't get right with God now. And the idea is, it's not too late to start obeying. I don't care if you spend 2 years, 10 years, 50 years not living for God. Today's the day to turn that around. This is a passage, 2 Corinthians 6. And it talks, I think it's talking in terms of salvation, but I think it applies also to sanctification here. Paul writes, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in the acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you." And then Paul makes this point, "Behold, now is the day of salvation." Or now is the acceptable time. "Behold, now is the day of salvation." So he's making the point, you don't wait on that. If you're at the point where you understand that you're not right with God, and I think he's talking about being saved here, but I think it applies too. If you're not walking with God, if you know that, and you're like, okay, I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing, now's the time to change that. There's no point in waiting until tomorrow, next week, a month from now, next year. Now is when God wants you obeying. And it's not too late. You don't have to worry about, well, I gotta make up for the things I did. No, you don't. You need to start living right for God right now. And that's a hard thing, because when we're in sin, we're dealing with guilt. We're dealing with feeling like I don't deserve God's love. I don't deserve to be, have blessings from God. The guilt makes it hard to do that, but that's not what God wants. God wants you right now. He wants you right now to be his. He wants you right now to be serving him. He wants you right now to be loving him. Now is the accepted time. So obedience to God is required for those who follow God. If you say that you're a Christian, that I've trusted Christ as my Savior, God requires you to be obedient. There's really not a choice for us. And if you're not doing that, now's the time to change that. So, I think good applications. Any thoughts or additional questions? Wow, okay, good. Very soon we'll be attacking Jericho. It'll be fun. Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord, and we thank you for this time together today. I pray that you'd take your word and bless it in our lives, Lord. Help us to remember that we are your people just as much as Israel is your people. And just as much as they needed to obey you immediately right then, Lord, we need to obey now. Help us to walk in your ways, Lord. I'm so thankful that these people who are in this room are here for the purpose of helping me do that. And I'm here to help them be obedient and to love you and serve you more. May we walk in your ways and may we grow together as one body, Lord. We're so thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, for his death on the cross for us and the salvation we have through him. Lord, just help us take these truths now and use them in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.